We read a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 5. Seeking the Lord's help, looking at verse 25. Taking that as our text, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Amen. Particularly these words at the end, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We come now to think about the extent of the atonement. Who was Christ dying for? Was he giving himself to the cross and to the suffering of Calvary and to the grave for everyone in the human race? Or was he accomplishing his atonement only for a select, a chosen people who had been given to him by his heavenly Father? That is really our question, a very serious question tonight. And with it, I think we can seek to draw to a close our study on the atonement. The communion season in our presbytery is beginning, and we hopefully can turn to things more directly connected with that and devotional in nature in the weeks and the Wednesday nights that lie between here and our own communion that is upcoming. Well, tonight we are looking at one of the real controversies of doctrine, and one that is faced in many ways still by us in our lives. For those whose minds go to these things, you might already have in your head the 5 points of Calvinism and realize that we are effectively tonight considering again the middle one, the L of Tulip, the limited atonement. That is really our reformed theological answer to who was it for? Who was the atonement for? Was it for all, a universal atonement? Was it for a particular people, a limited atonement? And that word limited only refers to the scope of who it is for. There's in no sense a derogatory term about the accomplishment of the atonement itself. It is never to be taken in that way. And because it can be mistaken in that way, some folk prefer the term a particular atonement, a definite atonement. But we have limited atonement, and that does well convey that the scope has limits. The scope of for whom it is intended is defined. It is not universal. So Christ died not for all without exception, but for a set and fixed number, a definite group who had been first chosen by God, elected, and then in covenant given to him and received by him from his Father. And for those whom his Father had given him, for these people alone, he made atonement. Now let's begin tonight, though slightly differently, with why you might take the opposing view. And there are texts that on the face of them might seem to push you towards a universal view. So let's look first of all at texts that seem to favour a universal atonement. It is important in working through these things that we do not forget that many people simply have misunderstood their Bibles. And they therefore, because it has been suggested to them from their pulpit or because of something they have heard from somebody else, they end up as universalists, not seeking to defy God directly, But because they genuinely believe that that's what God is like, that's how he would be. And they have misunderstood so much. And that is not at all to suggest that they therefore cannot be Christians. We are not out to denigrate those who differ with us on this point. We are there to state our own case clearly and with conviction. And increasingly, the more we look at it, to be convinced as to what the Bible says. And there are those, perhaps, who we feel take a more strident view and who base their view on what they want to be true rather than what they know to be true. And with those, we would have more difficulty in being reconciled to them. But we are not out to differ, to denigrate those with whom we differ particularly, but to establish what the Bible says and to understand why it matters. So let's call up onto the stage of our sermon, as it were, some texts that would, at least we could begin to understand why at a casual reading of them, they would seem to support the view that Jesus died for everyone without exception. And we begin in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 and verse 29. You have there John the Baptist who sees Jesus. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now we can see why someone might take that. Look, it's the whole world's sin that Jesus taken away. Or, and most famously perhaps, and most often quoted by those who are of a universalist mindset, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. John 3:16. Few chapters further on, John chapter 6 and verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Not to an elect, but to the world. Again, the same chapter, John chapter 6, now at verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. If we come out of the Gospels into the Epistles, we find similar language, Romans 11, verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Or in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That is a clear evidence. God was reconciling the world unto himself in Christ. Or even in the shorter epistles, we find the same sort of language in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And there John actually, I was going to say the world, but the whole world. And there are other texts, but you get the idea. That is quite an impressive body of texts that can be appealed to in support, or an apparent support, we should say, of this mistaken view about a universal atonement that Jesus was accomplishing in his life and death. And it's clear that this view then is not from an isolated text, nor is it from an obscure text or a particularly shrouded in mystery sort of text that you might be able to get all sorts of strange ideas out of it. There is a scope across the breadth and width of the New Testament that can be appealed to in support of this. It is for the world. Who is the atonement for? It is for the world. Now, we don't have any problem with that because we don't have any problem with the texts because they're all Bible texts and we love them. They're some of our favourite texts. Our problem lies in one single simple flaw with these understandings or interpretations of these texts. Because every one of the ones that I've just quoted contains the word world. And to the proponents of a universal as opposed to a limited atonement, they simply steamroll over that word and press down upon it their own assumptions as what it must mean. And therefore they make the Bible mean what they have assumed it to mean all along. And that is that world there must mean everyone. They assume that the word world in the Bible means everyone in the world. And if that was the way that the Bible used that word, then we would all be sitting here tonight as universalists. But it is simply not the case. And it is simply not tenable to operate on the basis of when the Bible uses the word the world, it means absolutely everyone in the world without exception. It does not carry that meaning many, many, many times. And we can evidence that with some more texts that use the word world. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. You know how it ends. That all the world should be taxed. Now very clearly there, that must mean the Roman world. They couldn't very well send out a tax to China or to the Aborigines in Australia. They couldn't send out a tax to the Indians, Native Indians in America. They could only do so in what was their scope. But we understand that perfectly. There's no confusion as to what it means. All the world had to be taxed. Everywhere under the province of the heel of the Roman soldier's boot. John chapter 1 verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. That's obviously talking about Jesus being in the world. And that first instance there means amongst men. And the world was made by him. That's a geographical reference as to the whole of creation. And the world knew him not. Now refers to not absolutely everyone on the planet, but the majority of people who didn't recognize that Jesus was the Christ. But some did. You had Simeon, you had Anna, you had John the Baptist. Some did recognize him. So there, even there, when it does mean the vast majority, it cannot mean absolutely everybody. Or again, we move out of the Gospels, this time into Acts chapter 19. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught. This is, of course, in Ephesus. But also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and the magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth. Well, again, that's evidently not suggesting that absolutely everyone in the world ever worshipped the goddess Diana of the Ephesians. Acts 24, verse 5. We have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, he had not travelled to everywhere where there were Jews in all the world. So it was not possibly to be meaning it in that sense. It was a figure of speech. Or Paul himself using the same sort of language as a figure of speech in Romans 1, verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Paul in Colossians 1. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. Now, if we were to look at a map of the world, and the point at which Paul in history is writing the epistle to the Colossians, and find out how far has the gospel spread, we would say it certainly hasn't covered all the world yet, Paul. So the word does not and cannot have the meaning that it must always be taken to mean absolutely every individual within the world. Not even at one scope in time, let alone throughout all of history. That is evidently not the case from the Bible itself, from other instances. So even when the word world is being used about people rather than place, it still does not mean every single person. John 12:19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive you how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. So it's all about a people there, but it means a great number of people. Evidently it means that. Or if, again, when the word world was used in reference to people, it meant absolutely everybody. How ridiculous would it be to say, as Judas, not Iscariot, says to Jesus in John 14, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Yeah, it's all about the spiritual, ethical distinction between those who are the followers of Christ and those who are not. And the Bible uses lots of ways of nuancing the word world all the time. And so at the very least, we need to understand, we shouldn't simply worry, oh, I see the word world, they must have a point. That's certainly not a point at all. But so if these are some texts that seem to support it, let's move secondly and ask, what accounts for the broad language that is used then in the New Testament? Because we do find this sort of breadth of language used that does seem to at least to have a wide scope. And there is an answer to that question, and a very important one. Because the limited scope of what was still the gospel in the Old Testament, excuse me, is being emphatically and deliberately broadened out into the fullness of that gospel in the New Testament. And so we do have a language about the scope of the gospel message in the New Testament that is universal, if you like. The New Testament does lay strong emphasis that the message is now for the whole world. But it is to do with the universal intended scope of the gospel message that we are speaking, not the intended scope of the atonement. For whom did Christ die is not the same question as to whom must we preach the gospel? These are two distinct questions and should not be conflated and confused. For whom did Christ die is one area of theology, wonderful as we've been considering it. To whom should we preach the gospel is absolutely not the same question. One is limited, one is as wide as you can reach it to be in all the world. The message of salvation, the message, the good news is to every creature. No one is to be excluded. Go out into the highways and byways, to the hedges, and compel them to come in. Hence the frequent inclusive references in the New Testament. It is to the world, famously in John 3:16. that God so loved the world. Jesus is talking to a Pharisee, talking to Nicodemus, talking to a Jew, to someone who had no concept that there might be salvation outside of Israel. You have the same with John the Baptist, as he's declaring in the wilderness, takes away the sins of the world, not just for us, but he is going to be the one to whom this message can go out. And we are so blessed to live under the breadth of New Testament light that we can hardly put ourselves back into the strictures of ever this gospel message having been limited, but it was. Just last Lord's Day, we were thinking about this, weren't we, with looking at Samaria. Just that little place, not even, we can say, the neighbouring country, but sandwiched in between the Jews' own residence. And yet Jesus himself at one point forbids his disciples to preach the gospel there. And he himself speaks in language that we would be surprised at. This message of his, this food that he's prepared, it's for the children, not for the dogs. And that restriction, though it was the lifting of it was foreshadowed in the ministry of Christ, it was not fully lifted until after the atonement was completed. Then comes the great commission to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. But not until then. Thirdly, some texts that seem to teach Jesus died for all men. Just now the kind of restricted scope of the word world. But what about a few other texts as well? We'll move more briefly through this. But there are other texts in the Bible that don't just speak about Jesus being sent to the world, or of him coming into the world, or being a light to the world, and so on, but seem to speak about him dying and giving his life for all men. Romans 5, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 2 Corinthians, a similar passage in chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. All. Look there in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There you have it. Everyone dies in Adam. Everyone lives in Christ. And that's the kind of view. But there, just to take this example, 1 Corinthians 15, 22. All who are in Adam die. All who are in Christ live. That is not the same thing as saying all will live because all died. Who was in Adam? All of our race, and therefore we all die. Who is in Christ? All who are given him by the Father, and they all live. It is pointing out the bond between the covenant head and the consequences for those who are in covenant with him. We were in Adam, and therefore we all die. But if we are in Christ, we will all live. And so the all there are not to be conflated. In one case, as it were, all who are in Adam, well, that is everybody of the human race born by ordinary generation, excepting Christ himself. But all in Christ does not have to carry the same at all, that meaning. It is simply all who are given to Christ. And Christ himself speaks, those whom the Father gave me. None is lost. But then he does speak about the son of perdition, Judas. Judas is lost because he was not one of the ones given by the Father. And so it is evident in Christ's own mind, there in the prayer, that his atonement was not a universal atonement, and that those who were in him, it was not all mankind. Now we have one other area to speak about. What about the free offer of the gospel? Another string, if you like, in the bow of this argument is about the free offer of the gospel. And it goes something like this. Well, unless you believe that Jesus died for everyone, how can you then offer salvation to everyone? Unless you believe he died for everyone, you cannot offer salvation to everyone. You cannot make a free offer of the gospel to someone saying that you should believe in Jesus if you think Jesus didn't die for them. In effect, this argument is put like this. You cannot have both a free offer and a limited atonement. It must be one or the other. It must not be both. And so to the Arminian, there is no limited atonement because they will not part with the free offer. But they accept the premise that you cannot have a free offer and a limited atonement. And so they say, well, in that case, we must have a free offer. So we'll get rid of the limited atonement. The hyper-Calvinist accepts the same premise. He also believes you cannot have a free offer and a limited atonement. And therefore we'll get rid of the free offer. Because we will not part with our Reformed doctrine. So you can see it. I mean, you could hardly get more different theological perspectives on hyper-Calvinism and full-blown Arminianism. But they depend upon the very same premise. That you cannot have both a full free offer and a limited atonement. You cannot hold them consistently. And so one will jettison one side of it and one will jettison the other. It is a mistake, of course. Both sides make a great mistake. We love the teaching that there is a limited atonement, and we will not jettison it because it is biblical. We love the teaching that the gospel is to go out to all, and we will not jettison it because it is biblical. Now, every one of us at times will probably have come across situations where we might struggle to explain it the way we want to, or the way we've heard somebody more able than us explain it to us, and we get all tongue-tied and a bit embarrassed. But both are biblical, both are true, and we are not warranted to remove either. Think of the identity of the elect. Who is the elect? Oh, say, I don't know. Well, why don't you know? Well, I don't know because God hasn't revealed it. We know that there is an elect. That's revealed. But who it is, that's not revealed. Okay, so that's one part that is partially revealed, if you like, and partially hidden. Now let's go to the free offer of the gospel. Is that the same order? No, the free offer of the gospel is clearly... There's no restriction. It is clearly revealed in Scripture. There's nothing to limit us in it. The free offer is at no point suggesting to people that if you hear this offer, then you are already going to be saved. You are already atoned for. I can already tell you you're in the elect. I can already tell you the atonement is for you. That's not what the free offer is. The free offer is not going to people and telling them Christ's atonement was for you. That's not a free offer. That's presumption. An offer is seen upon condition of faith in Christ. your sins may be forgiven on the basis of what Christ has accomplished. Let me tell you what Christ has accomplished. Let me try to induce you to see why it is a good thing. Let me explain to you how you may avail yourself of it by faith and repentance. Let me explain to you your need. Let me implore you to come. Let me beseech you in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. But you are not going to them. A flea offer is not going and saying, the atonement is for everybody and therefore it must include you so you'll be all right. That's not the flea offer. That's not gospel preaching. The Bible gives us full warrant to go to people and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. To anyone. It does not require us to assume that there's been a universal atonement before we can then go and make that offer. The gospel does not say Jesus died for everyone. It says this is what Jesus accomplished by his death. He made a full, real, and sufficient atonement for the sinner who believes in him. Whoever that may be, whosoever believes. It then instructs and explains that we are to repent and what it is to repent, and we are to believe and what it is to believe. And it follows up that there is a promise from God to grant the benefits, the full benefits of this atonement to all who do believe. So the atonement is not something that never gets mentioned in the flea offer. But it's not, the scope of it are not to be assumed to be the same thing at all. And we're not blind as we go through these things. We're not blind to the tension that there is here in a universal free offer and a limited atonement. But we are not straitjacketed either into only holding to these two things if we can reconcile them in our minds clearly. If they're biblical, we will hold them, whether we feel we can reconcile them or not. Now, to come back to the text, just as we close off. You've strayed from it, but you can see, I think, why we have come to Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It is very clear in this passage that there is a particularness about the love of Christ for a particular group, and his giving of himself in death was for them. And it is comparable to the love of the husband for his wife. It is not universal. The whole context here is expressing the beauty of the singular love that a husband has for his wife, and vice versa. But it is not a universal love here. A man ought to be loving to everyone as his neighbour, but he loves his wife in a whole wonderful, particular way. And it is in this way that Christ loves the church and gives himself for it. We've been thinking in the context mostly of those who read their Bibles, believe their Bibles, but interpret it quite differently from us. Arminians, hyper-Calvinists. There's another area that I actually think will be the most common way we have to consider this matter. And that's in dealing not with other Christians, but with the world. Because the world assume that they know what the Bible would say, even if they've never read it. And they assume that a Christian should believe that Jesus died for everyone. They might never have picked up the Bible in their lives. But if you suggest otherwise, they'll think you're a very strange kind of Christian. Most of the theological controversies in this area have been between different parts of the professing church. The controversy is still there, but increasingly, we are finding that we are actually encountering on a more regular basis the world and their misunderstanding of this. And that can be difficult for us because so the natural man understandably prefers the Arminian's doctrine that Christ dies for everyone because it's a more comforting and secure doctrine for them that they'll be all right at the end of the day. And it is important for us not to shy away from calmly explaining what the Bible actually says and means. Because it may yet be what will help someone begin to see their own need. If you leave them with, oh, well, we won't, that's a theological discussion, we won't go into that. If someone in the world believes or understands that at least Christians generally are left with a view that Jesus died for everyone on the cross, they have no possible incentive to seek salvation for themselves. And there's not kindness to leave them in that position. It is so important that we convey that the wonder of the atonement was for the church. And if you're not part of the church, it is not for you. And you are in grave trouble spiritually. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And if someone never darkens the door and never hears the gospel and doesn't believe in Jesus and doesn't have faith in Christ and doesn't walk according to the Spirit, how can they be this church for whom Christ gave himself in love? They're not. And so the counterpart of the verse that is implied in it applies to them. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But as you are living just now, there's every evidence that Christ did not give himself for you. What a fearful position, friends. Dreadful. For us, this is a necessary teaching. It's an urgent kind of teaching because we have to understand the basis upon which we operate. It's a comforting teaching. This is not something that is merely left. Christ died so that all men could be saved, which is actually what the Arminian believes. Arminians challenge us on our position, but they don't actually believe that everyone's going to be saved either. Their teachings should put them in that position, but they stop short of it. They're not consistent. And that way we can be thankful, because that's a more biblical inconsistency, if you like. But here we are. And this great atonement, it isn't for absolutely everyone in this world. But you can say, it is for me. And ultimately, the extent of the atonement always has to have that personal aspect. Because what matters first and foremost is it for me or not? And if you are here and you love the Lord, well, you have the answer to that question because you know that it is. That he loved you and gave himself for you. It is comforting. It is precious. We get to delight in this love that Christ exercised in accomplishing the atonement. Look at everything he did, everything we've spoken about, everything you've thought about, both in what we call, remember, his active obedience, his passive obedience, his being made under the law, the humiliation, the suffering. In it all, everything you can find that is to do with the atonement that Christ has accomplished, he did it in love for you. It extends to you. It was done for you. And oh, what a wonder to see not just the life of Christ recorded in the Gospels, but the love of Christ in all that he did. So we're travelling round with him on a Sabbath morning. Everything he does, everywhere he goes, was done in love to the people the Father had given him. May the Lord bless these studies and this evening's one again. Let us pray.